Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We come together with the joy that God gives us through the Holy Spirit. We also come together dependent by faith on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we put our faith in the Holy Spirit. We trust Him. And we can ask Him to give us concentration, to give us enlightenment this morning as we study the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together to study Your Word. We thank You so much for this church, and we thank You for small things like electricity, something that most of Your children throughout the church age have lived without, and yet we do appreciate it. We thank You that it lights the lights by which we can read our Bibles and study the Word. We thank You that it gives us warmth, but Father, we would be reminded that the greater warmth, the greater light is found in You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are still without electricity that all might go well so that they can get their power back on. We thank You that we can care for one another during times such as this. And Father, now we ask that You will allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning as we study Your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5, resuming our study at verse 6. There was a question that was asked by a young theological student to one of his teachers. And he asked, he says, "I'm puzzled about worldly things." He said, "What must I forsake to be a good Christian?" The answer was colored clothing, for one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave your beard is to lie against Him who created us in an attempt to improve upon His work. That was actually an answer that was given to a young Christian in the 2nd century A.D. Now, legalisms and rules have changed, but they've always been with us. They have always been with us. The principle remains the same. It is man trying to do for God rather than by faith receiving what God and God alone has done for man. That, of course, is what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. He's not so much dealing with issues of salvation, but rather issues of sanctification. I was reading some commentaries on Galatians the other day, and most people, if you read a commentary or a Bible study on Galatians, they'll say, well, it's dealing with errors of salvation, of the salvific message. It was very interesting. One of my former professors at Dallas Seminary, Tom Constable, his online commentary on this book, he really nails it as, no, the issue of salvation was agreed upon, salvation by faith, but what was being dealt with was the issues of Christian growth and sanctification. How do you grow? And he said the legalists, the Judaizers, were promoting a Christian life by following the Old Testament law. And then he too noted, as I have noted, that's not too different than what we have today. Today we have people who understand well that they are saved by grace, but then they try to live the Christian life by works. They try to be blessed by works. We were kidding Ron. He said he got home from Bible class and said their power was on at their house. And I said, oh, well, that's probably because you came to Bible class. God is rewarding you. You know, most people, most Christians think that way. There's probably some people that are going to church this morning thinking that if they go to church, maybe, and if they tithe, maybe they'll get their power back on. That God will bless them because they've given Him an hour of their time and 10% of their income. We realize that God has already blessed us with all blessings in heavenly places from eternity past. God has given us blessing, and it's just our privilege and grace to be able to discover those blessings that God has given us. Well, at verse number 6, in this verse, Paul focuses attention on the one who will make us 100% verified and sanctified as righteous. Remember, in verse number 5, he says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." That is something that legalism cannot do. If anything, legalism will bring you down and will take away your eternal hope. The hope that one day you will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Legalism says that you will not perhaps be with Him. A life of legalism will put you into a life of failure. That you will eventually see that you cannot measure up to the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the term that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4. That we measure up to the fullness of Jesus Christ. Legalism can't do that. And so legalism actually will rob you of that hope. Where he says, we have that hope by faith. And then he says, for in Jesus Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. But faith operating through love. The issue then is not the ultimate of legalism, which is circumcision of adult males, or the lack of this circumcision. Now, they were getting ready, the legalists in Galatia, these Judaizers who followed Paul around wherever he went and attempted to impress upon these Gentile believers the Jewish law. They were eventually getting to the demand that these males, these Gentiles, be circumcised. Paul says that doesn't matter, doesn't count. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, it doesn't count in any way. Well, the issue is faith operating by means through the vehicle of spiritual love. We might remember what Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The noisy gong is irritating to the ear. The clanging cymbals are irritating to the ear. And he says, if I speak with all types of tongues, and he spoke in tongues, he was able to communicate the gospel in foreign languages. And that was a gift that was given during that period of time in the church age that is no longer needed today. He says, if I speak in all tongues, he says, and don't have love, he says, I become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, that's the gift of faith, as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And then how about giving? Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In these three verses, we see that no matter what system man can come up with, even the most extreme systems of legalism, denial, and sacrifice, it counts for nothing in the grace way of life that is offered by Jesus Christ. In grace, God has done it. God has done it all, and He has done it alone. And we receive it by nothing more than non-meritorious faith. Just like next week or the week after this coming week, you will probably either on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, hopefully, open a Christmas present. And somebody might take the present and they might hand it to you. And you will accept that gift by faith. And hopefully it's something you did not earn or deserve. I hope you don't give gifts that way. You know, well, if you're really good, let's see, who does that? Santa Claus, yeah, keeping a list. Checking it twice, finding out if you've been naughty or nice. Basic instinct, isn't it? Isn't that? Right from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was hanging around in that tree. Now, faith here is said to operate through love. We know from the scriptures that love is never defined, but it is described. And love is viewed as a power. It is a sphere of power. And it is in that sphere of power that faith operates, and it can be found in three dimensions. First of all, it can be found in personal love to God. That as we have love, the first aspect of love, as Jesus said when he was questioned about this in the temple during the week of his passion, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He did not hesitate. He said, the greatest commandment is to love God with your total being, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might, with all your strength, to love God. And so that is the greatest commandment. We are to have a personal love for God, for a God we do not see. And therefore, it is a love that is by faith. Secondly, we are to have an unconditional spiritual love for other believers. This is the new commandment that Jesus gave in John chapter 13. He said, a new commandment. You know, stop the presses. A new commandment. Something that had not been given since Moses came down from the mountain, from Sinai, with the Ten Commandments, and then all the other commandments of the Mosaic Law. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, believers, just as I have loved you. And so we are to have that spiritual love for unbelievers. Again, how does that operate? It's by faith. Faith operating through love. Say, how can I love other believers? Some of them are wonderful. Some of them are easy to love. Some of them are so lovable. And for some, it's kind of tough. And for some, well, it might even be impossible. Well, we love because of faith, because it is God loving them through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then number three, we have an unconditional love for the unbeliever. And this is seen as we give them the gospel. Remember, the greatest love that you can express towards an unbeliever is to ensure them of their eternal destiny and being with the Lord forever and ever and ever. During this past week, there's a lot of ways that we could help one another. We could help neighbors. Some of you, I know, you went down to the Quick Trip Center and you helped feed the workers that were down there from all different states who had come in to help repair our power lines. That's a good thing to do. You know, it's something that is very nice to give them a hot cup of coffee or maybe a hot meal. And show them some good old Oklahoma hospitality. I mean, you got to remember, some of these guys are from Texas, so they don't really understand that. But show them some good Oklahoma hospitality. Thank them for being here. I hope that every time you see an electrical truck, you know, you wave at them. I was at a stoplight the other day, and one turned by me. I rolled down the window, put my hands out the window, and applauded. And the guy that was driving the truck, some big burly guy, he just smiled like, wow, somebody appreciates us. You know, of course, I had power on by that time. But there's things that we can do that are good things that are helping our neighbor, and we should be involved in that. But always bear in mind that the greatest love that we can give to an unbeliever is to give them the gospel. And that opportunity, if that opportunity arises, be ready. Be ready. Remember, there should be an urgency about not only our personal lives, but our ministries. And so if an opportunity presents itself, if the smallest opening presents itself, go through that opening and give them the gospel. Now, these things are only accomplished through the love of God. These things cannot be accomplished by acts of legalism. In legalism, you're going to see yourself as not measuring up to what God demands, and therefore you're not going to have a personal love for God. You're going to have an unhealthy fear of God. And spiritual love for other believers, well, what are you going to be doing? You're going to be judging them because they don't measure up to the standards that you have adopted. And then same for the unbeliever. You're going to be judging them, critical of them. And realize that's where most believers are. With legalism, they do not have spiritual love for other believers. They do not have unconditional love for the unbeliever. Instead, they are critical. They are judgmental of them. Now, turning his attention specifically to the Galatians, Paul is going to rebuke them by saying in verse number 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You were running well is an imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense in the Greek language means that it is something that happened in the past that had continual action in the past. As the Germans call it, linear action, sark. But continual action, I think, is explaining it better. And it ends in the past and does not come up to the present. Just like if you were healthy now, let's say you feel fine, but let's say 2 weeks ago you had a cold, and let's say that cold lasted for, let's say a week. And somebody said, "How you doing?" And you're not from Brooklyn, so you actually give them an answer rather than just saying back, "How you doing?" You say, "Well, I was sick. I had a cold." That would be imperfect tense. You don't have a cold now, but you had a cold for a period of time in the past, but it ended in the past. You got well. It does not come up to the present. Now, that is what we have here. You were running well. You were running well for a period of time. Paul knows that because he was there. Remember, earlier we found that he actually got stuck in the region of Galatia on his first missionary journey with Barnabas because he wanted to press on to Ephesus, but instead he got sick. And we do not know the nature of his illness, but we know he got sick, and so he was stuck there. And what a great place to be stuck. I mean, he was there, and people were positive to the gospel. He witnessed to them. He was able to see them running well. They were saved, and they started off in the Christian life, and they were running well. And they were running by grace and faith. But then it ended. It ended. So he says, looking back at that, who hindered you that you should not be, and I'm going to change that word, be persuaded by the truth? In verse number 7, do any of your Bibles actually say that? Persuaded by? I think there's some translations that do. Do they mostly say obey? Obey? Do any of them say believe? They could really say any of those, but I always have a little bit of a hard time with the word obey because of how we think of it in our culture. You know, we think obey, okay, there's some rules to obey. And so, but we can translate that also. The same Greek word can very legitimately be translated persuaded. That you should not be persuaded by the truth. Now, the idea of running well and then being hindered are actually terms that come from the world of the athlete or the games. And that was to see the stride being broken. You're running well. Your timing, your stride is just going great. You know, you're like Janet in the 25th mile of one of those marathons. And then the timing gets off. When I used to do a lot of running, now with walking, your timing doesn't seem to get off. But when I was doing some running, I remember I'd be running along and everything just very fluid. You know, and the most I ever ran in was a 10K. But I mean, you know, everything would be fluid. Everything would be moving real well. And then all of a sudden, it seems like there was just something went wrong. And everything was off. The timing was off. The stride was broken. And you feel like you got these 10-pound weights on each foot. Have you ever felt that way? and everything is wrong. That's what is happening here. The runner has paced himself. He has set his stride. His goal is in mind. And then his stride is broken and his timing is thrown off. And the bad news was for the believer that this was in their race in grace. Today, too many believers start the race well. We know that all believers start the race correctly. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't be believers. Everybody who's become a believer in Jesus Christ did so by grace and faith. That's why with some believers, we have to take them back to salvation and keep going back and saying, well, how were you saved? How were you saved? Let's forget tithing. Let's forget the rules. Let's forget church attendance. Let's forget how many times a day you pray. Let's forget how many times you witness to people. Let's take it back. Take it back. Let's find that one point in time where you did something by grace and faith and nothing else. And sometimes it's only in salvation. So all believers at least started the right way, and some of them even continued the right way for a period of time after that. They started to run their race well, then they lost their stride, and they fall by the wayside. And the reason is given, they are not obeying or persuaded by the truth. So the major line of attack here in Galatia, and really the major line of attack today, is against the truth. To attack the truth, Bible doctrine. To make the truth something it is not. And so Paul, of course, asking this question, which is rhetorical, because he knows who it is. He knows it's the Judaizers. He knows very well who it is. He says that your stride has been broken. And they did this by allowing the Judaizers to bring them to a point of not being persuaded by the truth, by making something else more important than Bible doctrine. By getting them to a point where they went into the Word of God basically piecemeal, like most people do today. You know, I don't go to other churches. Now, some of you have the luxury of doing that occasionally. You kind of sneak away from here and want to see how the other half lives. Well, that's fine. You know, hey, I did that as a young believer, too. I remember one Sunday morning, I was down in Houston, Texas, and I was going to Bracket Church, and it was in the summer of 67. I was driving to church, and I said, I don't want to go there. You know, I hadn't had much of a church background. I said, I want to go to some other church. And so I pulled on down Westheimer, and I kept driving out until I saw this building that looked, first of all, it looked like a church. And so I thought, well, that's good. You know, that stained glass and everything, you know, and big steeple and all that. So I went in. And I can't even remember what type of church it was, but it was pretty formal. And there was the organ playing and everything else. And I said, well, I'm going to go into this church, and I'm going to go here this Sunday morning for worship. And I went in, and I realized that there wasn't much there. And so I didn't do that again. When Pat and I were down at Dallas Seminary, you know, one Sunday morning we decided to go see how the other half lived. So we went to the biggest, at that time, the biggest Baptist church in all of Dallas, Highland Park Baptist Church. That looks like a church. Looks like, if you want to see a church that looks like a church, that church looks like a church. You know, a beautiful John Edwards style, you know, and everything. Spirals going up to the sky and everything. What? The chandeliers, right. Pat remembers the chandeliers, you know, and all that. And we happened to be there for Stewardship Sunday. So, boy, did we ever get a shock, you know. Like to have all the men who gave over $10,000. This was back in 1970. Go over $10,000 to the church this year. Please come forward. Let's give them a big round of applause. And then the person that gave 20 and, you know, and the people and on and on and on. And, you know, we're sitting there going, I can't believe this. So, you know, we saw it. But from what you tell me, As you have visited other churches when you're on vacation and things like that, there's not many churches that teach the Word of God verse by verse. And that's why we have that on our sign out in front. You know, not many people will say, okay, we're going to study through Galatians, and I don't know how long it's going to take. We're going to study it through, occasionally interrupted by some specials here and there that pertain to the text, but we're going to study it through verse by verse. Because most pastors, and even online I see this, they just kind of pick a topic or they have a set of topics they deal with. And, well, we're going to teach about love this Sunday and then about hope this Sunday. And we're going to teach about this Sunday and on and on. That's piecemeal. That's a little here and a little there. And you can really, as a pastor, you can really stack the deck when you do that, by the way. You know, you can really just pick those things, first of all, that are easy for you to teach. Or in things that really meet the agenda that you have and the objectives that you have. And, hey, if you want to teach on legalism, man, I mean, you got it. Just go back to the Old Testament law and just wax eloquent. But what are you going to do with something like Galatians? When it goes through and it just takes the Old Testament law and throws it out. You see, we need to be persuaded by the truth. And that's middle voice, by the way. So it is beneficial to us to be persuaded by the truth. It is not beneficial to not be persuaded by the truth. It is beneficial. It means being persuaded by truth. Permitting yourself. It's a volitional act. And a volitional act is an act of faith. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust His Word. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to teach me to be persuaded by the truth, acknowledging it as truth. Remember, we begin, and there's good arguments for it. I mean, let's face it, apologetics comes up with some fantastic arguments and some fantastic reasons why we can say this is God's Word. There is no other book like it. It's not a book that man would write if he could or could write if he would. It is unique. It's not very unique. It's not kind of unique. It's not almost unique. It's unique. There's nothing else like it. And so we begin with that. Now, there's good arguments for that, but the bottom line is I believe that. And so if the Bible says it, that settles it. The question is, now, what am I going to do in regards to the truth? Am I going to allow myself to be persuaded by the truth, trusting it as a principle of truth? And as I've often said, we can look outside and we can see that the sun is shining today. A rare thing, something it hasn't done in over a week. We see the sun. It's beautiful. It's bright. If the Word of God said, no, the sun is not shining, I'd go with the Word of God. I'd say that's just a reflection of some mirrors. Somebody's got a big flashlight out there. The Word of God is the greater reality. It is the greater reality. And so we permit ourselves to be persuaded by the truth, acknowledging it as truth, and then trusting it as a principle of truth. Now, the persuasion not to be persuaded by the truth represents a false persuasion. Notice what he says in verse number 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Using the same word translated obey in verse number 7. He says, now this persuasion as a noun did not come from him who calls you. So there is a false way in which believers can be persuaded. And this false persuasion was the subtle action of the legalists as they more and more enslaved the Judaizers. Remember the topic sentence. Remember the climax of the epistle, the climactic statement, verse number 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, the slavery of legalism. The false persuasion of the Judaizers has been to enslave these people more and more and more. The Judaizers attempted to bring the Old Testament law up to the church with full and specific interpretation. Now, you might say, well, now, from what we've read in Galatians, even going back to the allegory, chapter 4, verse 30, when we see he tells us of the Old Testament law, throw out the law as represented by the bondwoman and her son. We might ask ourselves, well, why then do we have all this law? Well, of course, part of it is to allow us to see how God did operate with his Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, to see what their constitution was, what their law was. We have also noted in the past the other reasons we have the laws. We do see the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. We see what was imputed to Christ upon the cross. We see the inability of man to maintain or to achieve the law, to live up to the law. And so there are reasons for the law, but we have the Judaizers trying to specifically apply that. There are some believers today who desire and actually work towards the abandoning of the U.S. Constitution and bringing in the Old Testament law and every aspect of it as the Constitution for the United States. It's very interesting because these people would agree that the Old Testament law was a constitution for the nation of Israel, both believers and unbelievers. But then they go one step farther and they say, we need to adopt it today. Gary North, Rush Dooney, some of these people believe that. They embrace that. My friend Tommy Ice used to. When he first got out of seminary, he was involved with them, but he very quickly after that abandoned that and has even written some articles against it. But how do we approach the Old Testament law? Let me give you a couple of guiding principles. First of all, the Old Testament law was specifically adapted to the needs of a nation, the Old Testament nation of Israel. And it was for a time prior to the cross. It included national limitations because it was for a nation. In other words, it dealt very much with one nation, not with mankind on the face of the earth, but one nation, the nation of Israel. And so many of the 630 plus laws that we find in the Old Testament were specific for a nation. We have laws, of course, that are specific to our nation. We have things that are required. For example, just to think of some, when you drive, you are required to have insurance, right? Driver's license and insurance, right? Okay. And you can't get your driver's license renewed. You can't get your tags renewed without showing them the insurance card. And so you have to have insurance. Do you know in some countries they don't have any such thing? They don't have any such thing as insurance. In Nigeria, there's no such thing. I was trying to explain it to Fred one time and explain him how insurance worked, and he just was shaking his head. He said, I've never heard of anything like that. When you get in an accident, when you're out here, and we've had a few accidents, of course, as a result of this weather and the ice, when you get in an accident, you have to do what? You have to stop, right? And if it's the slick street things that some bureaucrat came up with. Anyway, you go to a Quick Trip, get a cup of hot cappuccino, and fill out the form, right? And then you have to exchange the form and everything else. show, you want to see their insurance information if you get in an accident. You want to see that. And so you stop. You know what you do when you get in an accident in Nigeria? Do you run? You take off. That's what they'll tell you to do. I mean, even the police, don't stop, take off. Because if you don't take off, that other person might beat you up. And if there's injuries, their family might come after you. And they said, especially if you're in the rural areas and you're in a village and you run over somebody on a bicycle, take off. I said, well, don't you want to stop and render aid? They said, oh, no, no, there's been people that have been killed. You know, because their relatives come out of their huts and they find you've hurt one of their relatives and they'll actually kill you and burn up your car. I mean, that's the way they do things there. I mean, a little bit different than the way we do them here. I'm glad we have the laws we have. But we have laws that are particular to our nation. Israel had laws that were particular and specific to theirs. Also, they were living in a time of shadow Christology. So they had all these Levitical laws about going to the temple, all these laws about holy days. Remember, every one of the holy days of Israel looked ahead to Jesus Christ. They had all these dietary laws, and everybody thinks, oh, well, those were because if they ate pork, they'd get trichinosis. Well, isn't it interesting that the Philistines and the other people, the Egyptians, they all ate pork. And, maybe one of them died, and somebody said, we got to cook this stuff better. I mean, you learn pretty well, pretty quickly, that, you know, you're supposed to do something if all of a sudden everybody that eats a pork sandwich dies. Raw pork is not good. So they could have figured that out. It didn't take God to tell them in a law. So you say, well, why do we have all those laws? Well, remember, and we've taught this before, with all those dietary laws, with all the laws about blood and everything else, God was separating life from death. Life from death. Something that was confounded during their Egyptian sojourn. In Egypt, they didn't see a line between life and death. They thought the Pharaoh died and he went on and lived, and that's why all of his servants went into the pyramid, into the tomb, and were sealed up with him, and they all would live for eternity. You know, they thought that there was just life continued. We know that there's a line between life and death, and that God controls that line. So God said, look, I want things that pertain to death, things that feed upon that which is dead, things that symbolize death, like blood. I want it on this side of that line, and I want you to be on this side of that line, because I'm going to bring these two together in one time, in one place, at the cross, at Calvary, and I'm going to have victory over death, and you're going to see it in my Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, anybody that doesn't eat pork today for religious reasons is saying that the cross was ineffective. It was ineffective. And so you have laws like that. You see, all dealing with shadows of Christ, looking ahead to Christ. Now, however, one thing we have to recognize is that there were legal enactments which dealt with morality and conduct, which must be seen as revelation from God as universal and eternal in their application to the whole of mankind. And so some of the things that were in the law were that which was good for all of mankind. And it wasn't really particular. Some of them are even amplified and mentioned in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about those who steal, steal no more. Well, you know, stealing in the Old Testament law was forbidden. There were penalties for it. Don't steal. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, and therefore to us, he says, don't steal. And we could say today, you tell your kids, don't steal. And you tell your kids that whether they're living here or living in Europe or living in Asia or living in Africa or living in Australia or wherever they are, kids, look, don't steal stuff. It's not yours. Keep your hands off it. Don't steal. These are universal truths. In Romans chapter 2, Paul indicates that there is a moral law that is expressed in the Old Testament as being universal and eternal principles for all mankind, believers and unbelievers alike. And so what happens is when people then in legalism set up a system of spirituality, albeit a false spirituality, based upon these things, they are basing spirituality on things that are good for the whole of mankind. You know, if you want to be spiritual, don't steal. No, if you want to be a good citizen, a good neighbor, if you want to be a decent human being, don't steal my stuff. Okay? Don't steal my stuff. I'm always disturbed by the person, and I think it was somebody here who was probably learned this from me. They were so cheap that when they had their tires changed, they said, well, we got to charge, you know, $2 a tire to get rid of the tire. They said, no, I'm going to pay $2 to have you throw something away. So they said, put them in the back of the truck. So they put them in the back of their truck. They took them home. They put a sign on them that said free. And nobody took them. So they then changed the sign, said, set of good used tires, $20. They were gone by the next morning. Some people are. It's like, you know, oh, I'll steal it. You know, if you ever want to get rid of anything, just put it out in front of your house with a price tag on it. You know, it'll go. Somebody will take it. That's a shame. We live in that type of society. I hope, you know, we don't steal. Why? Because we're Christians. We don't steal. And God is impressed when I don't steal. No, my neighbor is impressed when I don't steal the stuff. It's part of being a good citizen, a good neighbor. To steal is bad. It's bad for the unbeliever as well as the believer. Same with murder, rejection of authority, disobedience, gossip. These things are all bad. They're bad for everyone. And so we have the legalists. They're going back in the Old Testament law, and they're basing a system of spirituality, false spirituality, on these things. So when we look into the Old Testament law, yes, we do see morality, and morality that is good as it was intended to be for the people of a nation, whether they be believers or unbelievers. And so when we talk about casting out the Old Testament law, it doesn't mean, well, the Old Testament law says don't steal, so if I'm going to throw it out, that means I can steal? No! No. We recognize that as a principle of anything that God has said, of any principle of law. Now, in verse number 9, Paul gives an illustration. And the illustration is that of leaven. It's a well old world symbol. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's become even an idiom that we use today. We even use it in things other than in reference to spiritual things. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the Old Testament, the Jews, once a year, had to remove all leaven from their homes prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jews do this today who observe this. And from what I understand, I was talking to some people, some Christians who live next to a Jewish family in New York City. And at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is at the time of Passover, the Jewish people, a lot of them actually make a game out of this with their children. They go through the whole house and they find anything that would have leaven. They go through all the cabinets, you know, anything that is in the cabinets, anything that's in any of the food, and they put it into a big basket and they take it over to their Christian neighbor's house and says, will you hold on to this for a week? And they did it. They said every year they would always have this big basket that they would hold on to, and then they would bring it back to them. And they said one thing that was neat is when they brought it back, the Jewish family would always give that family a gift. It was just kind of customary that they would give the Gentiles a gift, you know, for holding on to their leaven stuff. So they even do this today. But the idea was to remove all the leaven from the house. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread emphasized the daily walk of dependence upon the Lord. No leaven in the bread means that the bread must be consumed that day. It's called, in much of the world, it's called day bread. Day bread. It means that you eat it that day. Because if you don't eat it that day, if you wait, it's going to turn to something about as hard as paving stones. And so you eat it that day. Leaven, then, was a symbol of not trusting the Lord, saying that you had bread stored up. Now, I'm going to use leaven and store up my bread so I don't have to depend upon the Lord for my daily bread. Remember in the Lord's example prayer, give us this day our daily bread, right? I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. I'm going to live tomorrow by faith. I want just today's bread today. And so it is a symbol of depending upon the Lord for today. But there's actually also another aspect of it. If we look at where it is taught in Leviticus 23, 6 through 8, we read in verse number 6, then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat, pardon me, unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. So there are actually two aspects of this feast. Not just one, but two. The first one is no leaven, symbolizes daily dependence upon the Lord. And we as believers in Jesus Christ should live our lives as unleavened. We should be unleavened because we are not storing up as far as from our own ability for tomorrow. We are depending by faith upon the Lord today. We're not saying, well, tomorrow I'll walk with the Lord. No, we're walking with the Lord by faith today. Now, of course, we do save. I know when you go to the grocery store, I don't think you go to the grocery store and buy groceries just for that day. You realize many people in the world do because they don't have refrigerators, they don't have freezers, they don't have things like this, they don't have canned foods available to them. But for us in our culture, when we go to the store, you usually buy groceries for a week or more. You know, some of you have freezers full of food, right? And you had to eat a lot of food this past week. I tell you one thing, we ate really well down here at the church. Whenever they fixed it, it was like, well, I got to get rid of this, you know, so they went ahead and fixed it. So we ate pretty well at home, too, at least that first, you know, first because we didn't have electricity for a while. But you don't, the idea here is storing up, the idea here is thinking that you can live the Christian life tomorrow, 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 and not today. And so we need to be unleavened in that sense. You know, don't always look forward till tomorrow. Young people, this is young adults, this is something that is something that kind of plagues you in your 20s. You think, well, you know, I got to do this today. I got to do that. I got to deal with my business. I got to deal with my work. I got to deal on and on. And I'll take care of this Christian way of life thing later on when I get older. No, I tell you something. That time's never going to come. It's never going to come. Too many people live their life just in anticipation of, well, I'll get on with it tomorrow. We need to depend upon the Lord today. So no leaven symbolizes daily dependence upon the Lord. But the other aspect of this priest, of this feast, is there was no work. There was no work. Notice in our passage in Leviticus, it says two times you shall do no laborious work. And that means that there is no work in the Christian life. Symbolizing this no laborious work symbolizes receiving by faith the grace of God. I can't work for it. I have to rest. In the same way, the leaven of these legalists, they were not trusting in Jesus Christ and His grace. Instead, quite the antithesis, they had to work. They had to work, 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 store up the good works of human good. I can't just rest in the Lord today. The principle is that God's system does not tolerate leaven, but rather a system of total trust. How much does it take? A little leaven. Even a little bit. Those of you that bake and use leaven and use yeast and this type of thing, it doesn't take a full cup or a pound or whatever it would be measured out in. It just takes a little bit. In the same way, how much legalism does it take to intrude upon the life of grace and faith? Just a little bit. Even a little legalism makes you a legalist. What are you holding on to? Not too long ago, I talked to a believer that I would have thought was understood the grace of God. Talked about it. But then I found out that he had a little bit of legalism. And it was about divorce. His attitude was, if you're divorced, you're really a second-class believer in Jesus Christ. And I realized, as soon as he said that to me, that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. It just takes a little bit. A little bit of a lack of grace orientation. Let's pray we can be dismissed as we take some time for refreshment. Do we have some refreshments today? If we did, they'd probably have leaven in them, but that's okay. Makes for good donuts. Let's pray and we can be dismissed and then prepare ourselves for the time of worship that we have this morning. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together in your word this morning. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.